I'm really honored and excited to get the chance to talk about this passage, which I have had a really interesting and rewarding and surprising experience working through. This is not my first time preaching. I preached the Sunday after Christmas to a bunch of cameras back when we were meeting over Zoom, which I can tell you was a truly strange experience and a lot weirder for me than this is. I teach philosophy at Temple, and so this kind of thing is actually not very weird for me at all. But when I get up to speak in front of people, usually for a lecture or a presentation at a conference, I get the urge to say, I want to argue such and such. That doesn't feel quite like what you're supposed to say in a sermon. But today I want to argue that this passage is in John is not primarily what we think about what we think it's about. We think, or at least I always thought, that the main thing going on in this passage is that Jesus is breaking the rules, doing things that you're not supposed to do, and now we have to figure out what we're going to think about that. But I want to argue instead that this passage is about authority. The big idea coming out of this text is that Jesus has authority. I want to look at why Jesus has authority, at what he uses his authority to do, and at how exactly he wields his authority. But first, let's set up our story. It's very easy for us to read the Bible with the eyes of faith under the assumption that Jesus is God and everything that he does is from God, without remembering that especially this early in Jesus' ministry, it was reasonable for people not to think of Jesus that way. Jesus had already been baptized by John and performed some other miracles. We saw last week, for example, that he turned water into wine at Cana. But most people, even including his disciples, didn't think of him as God yet. If he would have just walked into the temple courtyard and said, "Hey, everyone, I need you to get all of this stuff out of here," people probably would have just looked at him. So Jesus throws some things around. But something very interesting that I realized in studying this passage is that what Jesus does here might not have been as violent or unhinged as we might first suspect. When we see that Jesus made a whip, for example, we easily get an image of this wild-eyed guy flailing erratically at everyone and everything in the courtyard. But that isn't necessarily right. I'm not claiming to know a lot about farming, but if you can know anything a priori about cows, it's probably that you don't just move them by like picking them up or pushing them with your hands. You need a stick or a rope or something to encourage them in the direction you want them to go. So if Jesus wanted to get the cows and sheep out of there, grabbing whatever cords were lying around might have been the only way. We can see something similar with the birds. Movie adaptions of this scene that show feathers flying everywhere are not true to the text. If Jesus would have opened or broken the bird cages, he would have stolen the birds and robbed their owners of their livelihoods, but he only asked the merchants to take these things away. So it's not clear that Jesus causes any irrevocable damage to anyone or anything in this scene. As J.C. Ryle puts it, tables can be placed upright. Money that's thrown on the ground can be picked up again. People who know about my Mennonite background are going to say, oh, of course Caleb is downplaying the violence in this passage. But I'll admit that I was a little disappointed too. Is what Jesus is doing here forceful, assertive, zealous? Absolutely. Is it wild and unrestrained? Not exactly. In fact, the text doesn't even establish for sure whether Jesus was even successful in actually closing down the market and driving everybody out of it. But then it seems like that wasn't actually his point. His point was to get everyone's attention. And it's clear that he got it. Commentators suggest that the Jews who question him are likely leaders of the Sanhedrin who would have been meeting inside of the temple. So it's like if a church's board members heard a commotion in the yard outside and came out to see what was going on. And let's not understate how indignant they would have felt. It's easy to assume that the Jews and the merchants and the money changers would all have felt sheepish, that in their hearts they would have been saying, "Yeah, Jesus, of course you're right, and we shouldn't be having a random farmer's market outside of the temple." But then the trade happening outside of the temple was directly supporting the worship that was happening inside of the temple. people needed to buy animals to sacrifice. And if they came on pilgrimages from far away, like many of them did, they needed to exchange their money first. So this was more like a church bake sale or Bible sale than a church cattle auction. There's little doubt that the merchants and money changers thought that they were being good Jews who were just helping other people to be good Jews. And so we should expect everyone to respond differently than they actually do. What's the natural way to respond when just some guy starts violently disrupting a public place? People are going to grab him, restrain him, tell him to get out of there, take him to a police station. The fact that no one does this with Jesus here leads one commentator to suggest that this might have actually been one of the greatest miracles that Jesus performs. If nothing else, it demonstrates that even here, the Jewish leaders didn't think of Jesus as just some guy. That's probably partly because the Jews would have heard about some of those miracles that Jesus had already performed. And also partly because Jesus was acting like a prophet. And the Jews knew about prophets. For some zealously religious guy to act like a prophet, do weird, unusual things, was uncommon, but not unheard of. Over the course of Jewish history, many people had acted like prophets, and some of them actually were prophets, sent from God. Think of Elijah or Miriam or Isaiah. So the part of our story where Jesus throws stuff around might actually be more shocking for us than it was for them. People then might have said, of course he's doing that. He thinks he's a prophet. And that's just the kind of thing that prophets do. At this point, it had been 400 years since anyone had made a credible claim to being a prophet sent from God. So we can imagine that these Jewish leaders might have even allowed themselves to entertain some hope. Maybe this really is a prophet from God, they might have thought. Someone who will challenge and maybe even rebuke us, but in the end uphold our religion. And so they ask him for a sign. I like the way the NIV puts it. What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? What they're saying is, force us to take you seriously, or else you're going to prove to us that you're a fraud. And here's the thing. In many cases, a prophet would have performed a sign. That, again, would have actually just been weirdly normal, just what a prophet would do and always did. But the Jews quickly realize that Jesus is acting like either much more or much less than a prophet. Jesus is adding this very new and very, very exasperating thing about how the God that people are worshiping inside of the temple is actually his father. In other words, he's acting like God, or else he's acting like he's out of his mind. There's a famous argument that Jesus was either a lunatic or a liar or the Lord that I want to touch on quickly here. If you're inclined to think of Jesus as a good moral teacher, a nice Buddha type with nuggets of sage advice for anyone refined enough to be interested in that kind of thing, this passage makes clear that that is not correct. If only because it's not even how Jesus presents himself. Jesus here is saying, I am God's son, and I am that temple, and if you kill me, I won't stay dead. He might have been lying, or he might have been crazy, but what's clear is that these aren't the kinds of things that a good moral teacher would say. If Jesus wasn't a liar or a madman, then he was God. And if Jesus is God, then he has a kind of authority that no human possessed before or after him. And it's extremely interesting to see what Jesus does with that authority. He could have focused his authority on many other things: condemning immorality, fighting poverty, healing sick people, lobbying the Roman government for social reform. But now that he has asserted his authority and he has everyone's attention, what does he do? He protects the temple from barriers that were preventing outsiders from worshiping his father. We have seen that the market helped Jewish worshipers to offer sacrifices inside of the temple. But since Gentiles were not allowed inside of the temple, this outer court, where all the buying and selling is happening, was the only place where the Gentiles could worship. So just in allowing this marketplace to exist, the Jews were sending a clear, if implicit, message that outsiders' ability to worship isn't that important. What's more important is the worship that the Jews are doing inside of the temple. But this idea clashes with the purpose that God outlines for the temple, even in the Old Testament, where God says in Isaiah 56:7 that my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus is just backing up his father's words. Take these things away, he says. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Barriers to worship infuriate Jesus because he's zealous for God's worship. But here a question might arise. Why is it so important for God to get worshiped? He's God, isn't he? It's not like he needs us, right? That is right. God does not need us. But worship isn't so much about God bathing in our adoration as it is about us recognizing and aligning ourselves with what is real. Before we had worship, the word, we had the old English worthskype, or acknowledgement of worth. This shows us that etymologically, worship is just explicitly recognizing reality, the fact that God is the site of infinite worth, whereas not to worship God is to suggest that we simply deserve everything that God has done for us. But nothing could be further from the truth. So Jesus is upset not because God is missing out on something that God needs, but because both Jews and Gentiles are not aligned with reality, not recognizing how badly they need God. We might ask ourselves whether we share Jesus' zeal for his Father's house of worship. Do we burn with passion to let nothing get in the way of God's worship? Are we as careful as Jesus was to see the ways in which our tendencies might prevent outsiders, people who wouldn't typically worship God, from getting that chance? As we transition to this new building, it's a great opportunity for us to ask questions like these. Okay, so Jesus uses his authority to protect the worship of his Father. But I also want us to notice something very interesting and very important about the way in which Jesus wields his authority. The Jewish leaders asked Jesus for a sign that would prove his authority. But rather than performing a sign and shutting them up or putting them in their place, Jesus looks at a temple that had been under construction for at least for the last 46 years and says, "Tear this down and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Now, our passage clarifies that Jesus was talking about his own body here, but it's quite unlikely that in the moment the Jewish leaders would have known or should have known or had any idea of what he meant. So Jesus' response definitely does not put them in their place, at least not in the moment. Instead, the Jewish leaders would have found his response equal parts infuriating and ridiculous. On the one hand, Jesus is not backing down from their challenge. The Jews could bring a demo crew to the temple and test Jesus' claim. But on the other hand, they couldn't just go around tearing down the temple every time anyone dared them to. And in any case, the burden of proof was supposed to be on Jesus, right? From the Jews' perspective, then, Jesus was turning the situation into a joke. But then imagine if instead of responding like he did, Jesus would have done whatever the Jews had in mind. If he would have made something sparkle that usually doesn't sparkle, or maybe waved his hands and made a cow disappear and then reappear or something. His authority would have dissolved in precisely the moment when it was proven. Why is this? Hannah Arendt, one of the most important political philosophers of the last century, explains that authority is incompatible with persuasion, which presupposes equality. Where arguments are used, authority is left in abeyance. Where force is used, authority has failed. The Jews want Jesus to force them to submit to his authority by justifying himself on their terms. But Jesus doesn't play that game, because authority doesn't work that way. Instead, authority is what Jesus demonstrates precisely when he does not give the Jewish leaders a sign, as if they were his equals, and he owed it to them to persuade them on their terms. In declining to play on the Jewish leaders' terms, Jesus gives us a taste of the paradoxical way in which he wields his authority. When two sides get into an argument, everyone wants to know which side came out on top and which side got owned. We love 2-minute YouTube clips where the guy on our side destroys the guy on the other side. And for anyone watching this in the moment, wondering who owned whom, the answer would have been clear. Jesus got owned. But this is precisely where Jesus' authority and strength are most evident, in the fact that he didn't need to justify himself by owning his haters, and that he could be owned far worse than this before the gospel story ends, and still come out on top. Or rather than saying still, we should say that because of these things, he comes out on top. On top of his radical upside-down kingdom, where the last is first, and the king washes feet. Meanwhile, the side that seems to come out on top, the Jewish leaders, are left scratching their heads, asking, what was that? They came out victorious, but unsettled, no doubt feeling like that was not the end of that. And it certainly was not. The Jewish and Roman leaders eventually did destroy the temple that Jesus was referring to here, the temple of his body. And then 3 days later, Jesus did, in fact, restore that temple, just like he said, demonstrating that he is indeed the new temple and the proper site of our worship. Jesus could have used his power to stay undefeated in everybody's eyes and keep any bad things from happening to him. But he lets the Jewish leaders think that they won for a few years. He lets the grave think that it won for a few days. And there's a really interesting difference between not letting anyone kill you and not staying dead. The difference is that when Jesus lets the bad stuff happen, and then even when it happens, it doesn't actually hold him down, he exhibits a paradoxical kind of power that he otherwise would not have. He shows that even the bad stuff isn't really bad, since he has authority over even the worst that the world can throw at him. If we are followers or disciples of Christ, we will share in this paradoxical power, this ability to look like we got owned or like we're losers or fools. That's because, just like it couldn't always understand Jesus, the world might not always understand us, and it doesn't always have to. We might prefer not to exercise this power, but is it not the greatest of all power? The power not to fear what everyone else fears the most. The true Übermensch, or overman, is this Christian who has, along with Christ, overcome the world. As we close, let's ask ourselves, do we treat God as if he has the authority that we see in this passage that he has? It's easier than we would think for us to treat God like the Jewish leaders did, to assume that he will operate according to our expectations and justify himself according to our standards. But we have seen that this kind of catering is incommensurable with authority. And we also see, in the end, that God knows what is in a man. God knows our weaknesses and the states of our hearts. And sometimes when our faith is weak, like he does with Gideon, like he does with Ahaz and with many others, God responds to our requests for a sign. So if we cry out to God in faith, in submission to his authority to set the terms, God will see our hearts, know what is in us, and respond not with whatever we think we need, but with the daily bread that we actually need. In the most immediate sense, that daily bread that we need is Christ. In Christ, not just the outer court, but the innermost parts of the temple, too, are now cleared and made ready for us to enter and worship. Let's move toward the temple now and worship by singing, partaking of Christ's body, and by praying to him now. Lord, we are your people, citizens of your kingdom, submitted to your authority. Come now and guide us onto your paths and towards your purposes for us. Make it evident to us how much we need you, and make it evident to others how much your authority over our lives equips us to be fully ourselves the way you made us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.